Well, good morning, and it's not usual for me to say that, actually, but good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line, the only program of the week, so we're going to try to get as much in as we can early in the day today. It's not morning on the East Coast, but that's okay. It is where we are, and so things to do today, and the first thing, once again, we open up our browsers, fire up Facebook, whatever it might be, each morning and are reminded of the rapidity with which the cultural revolution has taken place. It really is a revolution now that we're getting to the point where Yale will not support students who would work for Christian organizations. The mask is simply being taken off. It's not, the mask is not slipping. The mask is being thrown away. The left has never been concerned about liberty or freedom or justice or any of these things. The left is all about power. And the left is using individuals and their naivete, the young people of this country, to, what was the term, fundamentally remake, which means destroy the foundations, come up with something new, Western culture. And the something new is actually something old called socialism, communism, and a totalitarian state where liberty and freedom are simply things that, well, will probably be written out of the history books. I happened to look at the T-shirt that I have. I haven't worn it yet, but the T-shirt that I have that has the Venn diagram on the front where it has 1984, Brave New World, then the intersection arrow pointing to it saying, this is where you are. And you are here, I think is a better way of putting that. And that's exactly the case. That's where we are. And so you have the story, not only of Yale and the actions it's taking, the Equality Act that is going through Congress will clearly pass the House, will probably pass the Senate, so much for Republican majorities protecting us from things like that. And I am not at all certain that President Trump will not sign it. President Trump is not strong in this area at all because he doesn't have a Christian worldview. And people like Paula White ain't going to give him a Christian worldview either, in case you haven't noticed that. So, and if it's not now, it's after 2020. If it's not after 2020, it's after 2022. If it's not after 2022, it's 2024, pretty much the latest. The Equality Act will pass, which will fundamentally, in essence, in the courts, and this is what Scalia saw, still strange how he died so strangely, this is what Scalia saw, this is what's heading our direction. Obviously, Equality Act, thoroughly unconstitutional. No one can make an argument that a single drafter of the Constitution would have done anything but laugh at the Equality Act, but that is irrelevant now. You need to understand the Constitution is not a protection to anything any longer. Once you adopt the living document, don't have to worry about what the founders actually meant perspective. It's completely irrelevant. And so the totalitarians want to, in essence, outlaw the Christian faith, outlaw our expression of our faith in public, force us to celebrate transgenderism, homosexuality, the profaning of marriage, every type of sexual, biological, and moral perversity known to man. This is the very essence of what we have coming our direction at warp speed, and I'm not sure we're really prepared for it. I'm not sure we ever could be fully prepared for it, but it would be better to be a little bit more prepared than we are currently. And so in the midst of all this, we read the story that broke last week, I think, or early this week, of the woman in Nebraska, of all places, who at 61 years of age bore a grandchild to her homosexual son and his lover. And you think not only the moral depravity and perversity, the self-centeredness, the narcissism, the amount of money that was wasted in this pursuit, but a 61-year-old grandmother who bears a child that was produced by just the utter celebration of depravity and the overthrowing of any meaningful level of ethics or morality that you could ever have. And it barely raises an eyebrow. I mean, you know, of course, the media is, oh, this is great. This is fantastic. No one will even ask the question, is this even slightly appropriate for the child? Is this not the most self-centered, narcissistic thing you've ever thought of for this man and his partner? I will not say they're married. I'm sorry. I cannot. That is a profaning of marriage. It's profaning of every good and godly marriage that God has ever put together on the face of the earth. And even saying that could get us kicked off of Facebook and Twitter and YouTube and everything else, because the left doesn't care anymore. They're taking the mask off. It's like, we're not going to pretend that we believe in liberty anymore. You do what we say, you do it the way we say it, and that's it. And that's the world we're facing. And it's coming at us at an amazing speed. And it is, it's very, very easy to slip into a mindset of anger and doomsdayism. Got to remember, well, okay, if your theology is not thoroughly biblical, then you might be going, wow, God sure didn't see this coming. You know, if you're an open theist, then yeah, God's probably going, wow, I can't believe these guys thought this stuff up. And if you're a simple divine foreknowledge holder, view holder, then God saw it coming, but doesn't have any purpose in it because he's not working out any particular decree, design, anything like that. But if you take seriously what the scriptures say concerning the nature of God's decree and his intentions in this world, then you simply have to recognize that God has a purpose in this. We may not know what it is. We may simply be called to be a faithful people in the midst of the destruction of Western culture. And it may happen far faster than we ever expected it to. And we may get to watch it. I may get to watch it. I always thought I'd, you know, happen after my life, but the speed we're going, I don't know. But we have to speak directly. We have to speak openly. It's got nothing to lose anymore. Yeah. Someone in channel says, I'm always so upbeat and positive. I wish I could be. I wish that I did not have to be realistic with what's going on around us and stick my head in the sand and go, oh, all will be better. But that's not what we're facing. We have to be prepared to face what we are facing. And that's all there is to it. So with that in mind, we cannot... A lot of people don't see the connection between Christian apologetics, Christian theology, and how we respond to cultural decay. This is the problem. A non-Trinitarian has a different foundation than a Trinitarian for dealing with the pressures of society. A person who believes God is simply trying to save the maximum number possible, but is limited by man's sovereign will, is going to have a different response to cultural challenges than we are going to have, who believe what the Bible teaches about these things. So you're not just completely shifting gears and changing topics and so on and so forth when you deal with these issues. You're really not. You are still dealing with foundational, important things. And so keep that in mind as we look at a subject. I think what I'm going to do is I had this queued up last time, and so I'm actually going to go to the audio first. I was listening to, and I was going to play material from this I'm not even sure what they call themselves. I played some material. I thought I played some material, though I just made reference to it, about the red pilling of Pope Francis, I think last year, where three Roman Catholics, one of which, maybe both, maybe all three of those, were actually converts to Roman Catholicism, were talking about being honest about the less than orthodox nature of Pope Francis. And once in a while, people will send me links to some of the stuff that two of these guys will do. And it's interesting because they are conservative Roman Catholics and they're not afraid to say the papacy is completely corrupt and there is a massive homosexuality problem in the church. And it goes, you know, what's it called? The witch mafia? It's a color. Mauve mafia or purple mafia or whatever it is that goes all the way into the highest ranks of the Vatican. And they're willing to talk about these things, and yet they remain Orthodox Roman Catholics. And when you consider what they're facing, what they're seeing in their own church, or seeing the corruption of the leadership, a lot of people go, well, why doesn't that make them think through the foundations? Why doesn't that make them think through, you know, and it's because of particular attachments. It's because of traditions. Lavender Mafia. Thank you. Yes, Lavender Mafia. I knew it was in the purple-pink range someplace. Not real big on wasting a lot of brain cells with lots of different colors. Anyway, it's because of tradition, it's because of attachments, and it's especially because of attachment to a grossly unbiblical doctrine of the Mass. And so at the end of this program, where they have been talking about Bishop Athanasius Schneider and all the criticisms he has had of the Pope and the Vatican, and they've been saying this guy is smack on, he's saying things that are great. I could have played all that stuff, but I got to the end and I listened to this. You know, if I'm going to play anything, this is what I'm going to play. So I'm going to play a little bit fast so we can get through it. But here's two. I'm not sure if both are converts. I think one, I'm pretty certain at least one of them is, because he makes reference to it. But let's, you know, they don't like Francis. They don't like what's going on under his pontificate. But listen to this.
Yeah. And what I like about you're saying it's like someone like a deep evangelical, what he sounds like is me when I get sick of hearing this misnomer, mischaracterization from evangelicals that they're the only ones that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right. In fact, it's the opposite. Through the intermediary of the Holy Spirit and the church, this is the only possible way to have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus is through the community relation with Jesus. It's ironic they say this. We're the ones that actually have the personal relation. Right. Holy Catholics, particularly very, very sanctified holy bishops that actually take this stuff to the detail, you know, very, very seriously, are the ones that have the most personal relationship with Jesus. Yeah, so he did say it like three times, and you're like, he's been hanging out in the American South, and he's sick of hearing this misnomer or something. Well, I get that way too.
Yeah, but he's been in Brazil and Kazakhstan, so I don't know where he got. I mean, he just got it from the Bible. I mean, it's in the Bible, right?
Yes.
When people say, hey, you know, we did all these things for you, Jesus, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's talking about a personal relationship, to know someone. Right. And this is what Catholicism is all about. There's nothing more personal than the Eucharist. You're eating the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. That's very personal. It's way more personal than anything an evangelical's got with his Bible at the coffee shop.
Okay. Now, I actually put it back to normal speed because at the beginning it was just going too fast. It was hard to figure out what he was saying. So that was standard speed. So I want you to hear what's being said because a lot of times we don't hear Catholics talking to Catholics. There's not, you know, it's sort of like listening to Muslims talking to Muslims. You can really get a lot of insight into how they think and maybe a better way to engage them when you hear that kind of conversation rather than just listening to Christians talk about Muslims or in our case, Protestants talk about Roman Catholics, et cetera, et cetera. So here's two Roman Catholics speaking. And they're talking about how they're sick and tired of hearing Protestant Christians talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus, when it's Catholics who have the personal relationship with Jesus because they eat him. So this is the modern Roman Catholic, but not modern in the sense of Francis Roman Catholic, concept of the application of transubstantiation. This is what was common in, when I first started really studying Roman Catholicism in the early 1980s, well, what was that, 1985-ish, somewhere around there, I don't know. The books that were suggested to you, the primary books that were being distributed, still had this rather high view of the Eucharistic sacrifice and being able to visit with Jesus in the monstrance, in the tabernacle, the whole concept of that, which obviously has a certain foundation in a dogmatic belief in the miraculous transubstantiation of the elements of the supper into the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ, which in so much of Roman Catholicism has been completely done away with by modernism. I mean, modernism has eaten the soul out of, and it happened quickly, but it's eaten the soul out of what Roman Catholics used to talk about. And now there are people, well, there always have been people, but now you see people very openly wanting to go back and try to undo these things. Now, the problem is, how do you undo these things? How do you undo a pontificate like Francis? Francis is assigning the teachers and the cardinals and the bishops for the next generation. So even when he's gone, his impact, it's like a president who gets to select four Supreme Court justices or something. The impact could be long after he's no longer in office. And so how do you undo something like this? I can't answer that question. That's for them. Yes. Oh, well, I can sort of hear you.
So I have a question, because the first part of that,
you know, there's somebody on the internet that has a fever, and the only thing
they can cure is
more Rich
that.
Cam. ding ding ding. Cowbell and Rich Cam. I'm not really sure. Anyway.
So when you set this up and you talk about how they reject Francis, then I hear him say, now make sure I understood him right. He's saying, as Roman Catholics, we have the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to make his case. And I thought that was really interesting, because what is the other term, which would be the Latin term for the Holy Spirit, the vicar of Christ?
Right.
But wait a minute. If this was John Paul II, would you be appealing to having the Holy Spirit, or would you be saying we have the vicar of Christ, who's the Pope?
Well, they very rarely have I ever heard Roman Catholics recognize that the role of the Spirit is to be the vicar of Christ. They don't see that contradiction.
This is the first time I think I've ever heard of a Roman Catholic appeal to having the Holy Spirit.
Oh no, it's pretty
for
common.
Me,
it's pretty common. Yeah.
Anyway, that's all.
That's fine. Well, and of course, one of the reasons that you might not hear it as often as you would hear it amongst other people is because they are hesitant to utilize that kind of language, because they've heard so many Protestants use it to substantiate their biblical interpretation. So they want to go back to something more, which they think is more objective, which it isn't, and that is the decisions of the church, which is sort of difficult to do right now in light of what Francis is doing. So anyway, what you heard there, and it goes on, it goes on for quite some time, but what you have is this idea that the Eucharistic sacrifice provides an intimacy with Christ. Now, when I talk about intimacy with Christ, I would go to John chapter 14. I would go to Jesus' sending of the Parakletos, his teaching that his Father and he would make their abode with believers through the presence of the Holy Spirit. I would go to the concept of union with Christ, which is based upon election. It is something God, the Father, chooses to do. He unites a particular people to Jesus Christ, John chapter 6. The part in John chapter 6 that Roman Catholics ignore, verses 37 through 45, where the Father sovereignly unites a people to Christ. He becomes their Savior. It is the Father's will that of all that's been given to him, he lose none of it, raise it up on the last day. I will go to John chapter 10 and Jesus' own teaching there that he is the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice. They will not follow another one. They know me. I know them. That's the actual reciprocal relationship there, and it's based upon the Father's sovereignty and giving a people to the Son. It's all based upon election. It's all based upon the perfection of the Son as a Savior. It's all based, it's Trinitarian, because then it is made real in our experience, and we experience it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in none of these texts, and in not a single word of an apostle anywhere ever, was intimate union and knowledge of Christ based upon Aristotelian categories of accidents and presence and the concept of transubstantiation. Never. Not once. And even when we talk about the supper reflects a reality that again goes back to the Trinitarian work of salvation itself, goes back to election itself, and the experience that we have of Christ's presence in the supper is not some thing that is under the control of a priest, which no apostle ever taught about. No, a completely man-made office that develops later in the history of the church. It is not based upon some priest having some sacerdotal authority to perform the miracle of transubstantiation. So much so that you need to realize, in at least historic Orthodox Roman Catholic theology, the ordination of the priest places a mark upon his soul so that even if he were to become an apostate, even if he leaves the church, he still has the power to work the miracle of transubstantiation because it is so, that sacerdotal authority is so important. It's a mark on his soul. There's nothing of this in any word of an apostle, in any word of Jesus, in anything that's theonistos. It is completely based upon traditional development that comes so much later. That's why Rome must continually attack sola scriptura, because the essence of its entire system, the essence of its entire system, is derived from beliefs that cannot be substantiated by scripture at all. At all. And so it's fascinating to listen to men who can so plainly and clearly see the departure of the allegedly infallible head of their church from the historical teachings of that church, but then cannot step back and go, you know, maybe the problem was much more foundational. Maybe we got off track a long time ago. We can certainly pray. We certainly do know that there are individuals who are recognizing that. But in my experience, most of the time you become disenchanted with a religious group as a whole. That is not what prompts you to go looking for truth elsewhere. It just prompts you to stop looking for truth anywhere. So you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Over a million people left after the failed prophecy in the middle 1970s, but they didn't end up anywhere. They didn't go to other churches. 99%+ of them just became the religiously abused. They didn't go anywhere. So that's something to keep in mind. So I wanted to illustrate that because it has to do with the doctrine of atonement. And that allows us to transition into a clip that was sent to me yesterday on Twitter. So that's, once again, I can't tell you how many times somebody has sent me something on Twitter, and initially, the way it was phrased or something, I wasn't even really interested in clicking on it, but then I do, and it ends up on the dividing line. So the biggest positive to Twitter to me, and there aren't that many, but the biggest positive to Twitter to me is getting stuff like this, because I don't have time to be and I don't have a staff of people that are running around. So there are certain people, for example, and I got to meet her just recently, RF Pats fan, Rachel, in Twitter. She always sends good stuff. I'm just looking at one just 32 minutes ago, sent to me and Al Mohler. I haven't had a chance to look at it yet. But this is about the disgusting Hollywood elites saying, we're not going to make movies in Georgia anymore if you dare protect babies. Just the level of evil of Planned Parenthood and anyway, I can't go into that right now because my mind's sort of on that because of something that's happening later today. You'll probably see by tomorrow or this evening what's going to be going on there. But anyway, we'll get to that at a later point. So I was sent this this clip and through Twitter, and so I appreciate grabbing that. It wasn't easy to grab given the forum that it was posted in, but I grabbed it real quick. It's only 3 minutes long, and I did listen to a recent Reasonable Faith broadcast where William Lane Craig has basically concluded his 2-year study of the Atonement and now is going on to a 2-year study of the historical Adam. And I remember when he started this study of the Atonement, and I've seen a few positive things. I've seen, you know, I've seen quotes where William Lane Craig has affirmed substitutionary atonement. That's always a good thing these days. There are so many who attack penal substitutionary atonement and things like that. So it was good to see some of that. But I don't know. I sort of wonder a little bit at people who think that, well, I'm just going to look at this subject for a while and I'll be able to pretty much master it. And then I'll go on to another one. It's like, oh, okay, well, you're much smarter than all the rest of us, I guess. But anyway, I haven't seen what the final result of all this stuff is, and I don't know the exact date of this clip from Dr. Craig, but it seems like it's obviously from this time period where he was looking at atonement. And so it was posted on the Evangelical Arminians website, so you can imagine where it's coming from. So it's only 3 minutes long, so let's take a look at what William Lane Craig had to say.
The relevance of the doctrine of limited atonement, which for those who are not familiar with this notion, says that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for the sins of the elect. Where that would come in is that some advocates of penal substitution, namely Calvinists, Reformed theologians, as well as critics of penal substitution, have said that if Christ really did pay the penalty for all persons' sins, then this should result in universalism. Everyone should be saved. The critic of penal substitution therefore rejects penal substitution. The Reformed theologian instead limits the scope of penal substitution to the elect. I don't think either of those moves is necessary. It seems to me that Christ's sacrificial death can be sufficient for the sins of all persons. That is, it provides sufficient satisfaction for God's justice, but it isn't actualized in a person's life until it is appropriated by faith and repentance. So that Christ on the cross potentially wins the salvation of all persons, but this needs to be actualized by repentance and faith over history in individual lives. And I think the Reformed thinker himself acknowledges a distinction like this, in that the Reformed thinker distinguishes between redemption as accomplished and as applied. He will say redemption is accomplished at the cross, but it is applied to individual lives as they turn to God in repentance and faith. Now,
well,
that distinction is necessary because if redemption were actually accomplished at the cross, or applied, as they would say, at the cross, then the elect would be born regenerate. They would never be separated from God. And yet Paul says in Ephesians, we ourselves were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So even in the lives of the elect, there is a period of time where they are unregenerate sinners under the condemnation and wrath of God. Even though their redemption was supposedly accomplished at the cross, it hasn't been applied. The only way I can make sense of that distinction is by saying that Christ's redeeming death was sufficient for everyone's sins that day on Golgotha, but that it needs to be actualized or appropriated in individual lives through repentance and faith, in the absence of which it remains ineffectual.
Okay, sorry about the end of that. I've evidently the capture program skipped over to another screen or something. I'm not sure how that happened. I was using three different screens, so maybe it's not used to that. I don't know. It's a new one. Anyway, so there you – that's a pretty standard argument. That's a pretty standard argument. In fact, I wanted to go back to right about here because I want you to listen to the language that is used.
Death can be sufficient for the sins of all persons. That is, it provides sufficient satisfaction for God's justice, but it isn't actualized in a person's life.
So sufficient – but not actualized, and then the big word.
Until it is appropriated by faith and repentance.
Okay, so, and then appropriation, and then the big word.
So that Christ on the cross potentially wins the salvation of all persons.
So Christ on the cross potentially wins the salvation of all persons, but cannot effectuate the salvation of all persons. Because I would assume that Dr. Craig would say, and God desires the salvation of all persons. So God desires the salvation of all persons. Christ potentially wins the salvation of all persons. The Holy Spirit tries to apply the benefits of Christ to all people. But the entire triune God's effort all depends on mankind's will. And so that's the standard very, very common approach that is made. We have, of course, addressed this. I obviously now over maybe 30 years worth of ministry, hundreds of times, and there are just so many problems with the approach. One that we pointed out recently in responding to other materials, is the fact that Christ as the high priest did not offer himself to us. He offered himself to the Father. When you listen to these individuals talking about the atonement, it's like something is being offered to us and it's up to us to accept it. The only one who had to accept the atoning work of Christ was the Father, not us. When you look at what the high priest did, the attention was always toward God, not toward the people standing outside on Yom Kippurim. And so the whole idea is very, very man-centered. You'll notice it's never couched in meaningful biblical language. It is, it does not take seriously in any way the role of Jesus as high priest. There's nothing here about his ability to save to the uttermost those who draw nigh to God by him, or the focus upon him. It always becomes a focus upon us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit do their best, but it's all us. That's what it boils down to. And so none of the texts about what the actual result of the atonement would be. And then you have this argument that, well, because there has to be application, in time, then this somehow forces the Reformed theologian to embrace particular redemption. No, the reality once again, and we brought this up in my dialogue with Michael Brown on this very topic, the consistency, the harmony, the inter-Trinitarian harmony that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, together with the reality that there is an elect people known before the foundation of the earth, not by knowledge of what they would do, but by the exercise of his will. Have you ever noticed one of the twistings of Ephesians 1 on the part of Arminians. One of the ways you twist Ephesians 1 is that when Ephesians 1 talks about the elect exists on the basis of the exercise of God's will, His good pleasure. When you think about Arminianism, who determines the nature and the content of the term elect? Man does. It's man's will. So they actually replace the exercise of God's will with man's will. Now, they might cover that by saying, well, all God actually chose to do was to save an unidentified people if they will choose to be a part of that group. But it's always, always, always focused upon what man does, never upon what God does. God just simply makes potentialities, possibilities. Man then actuates by his almighty will. This is the very essence of things. And so, obviously, there has to be a distinction between the historical reality of the death of Christ and the application to the elect that aren't going to be born for another 2,000 years. That's not problematic. Craig actually makes it sound like it is problematic because he would say, well, that would mean that they were born justified. No, very plainly, there is an ordo salutis. Very plainly, there is an application. But he then takes that to say, no, you could not have been united with Christ in his death, which means none of the elect before Christ could have been united with him in his death either. And so you can't have God sovereignly choosing a people and joining them to Christ and that people existing throughout recorded history from his perspective. Instead, you have to have a nameless, faceless group that they, by their will, add themselves to under the preaching of the gospel. I'm not sure how he handles Old Testament saints. I really don't have any idea how he would understand any of that, because I don't think he has a meaningful doctrine of the elect of God in that sense. I could be wrong, but there you go. So the only objection that is raised there is an objection to a recognition of the difference between God's perspective, where he can act eternally and he can act outside the realm of time, and our own experience of the results of that, which does not make any sense. I mean, Scripture plainly says we were children of wrath. That does not mean that we had not been united with Christ. There is an application of that. He just wants to make that an application that's dependent upon the exercise of our will, rather than, using even Paul's language, that at the appointed time, God acted. I was in rebellion, but God acted. God showed mercy to me, et cetera, et cetera. So, God has chosen the time when he draws his elect into relationship with himself, not us. And as he is able to do that, he was also able to unite all of us, those of us who exist in the future. We did not exist in reality, but we existed in God's decree. And that decree is just as real as when it is then expressed in time. So, difference between man-centered salvation and God-centered salvation, very, very plainly laid out for us here in William Lane Craig's presentation. There was nothing. Now, this was a short clip, and there could have been more, but I would be really, really, really interested to find out whether Dr. Craig deals with the arguments that Owen put forward, the nature of Christ as high priest, his work. With all due respect to Dr. Craig, I have not found his exegesis to be in depth in the past, and there does seem to be a real preference for philosophical conclusions rather than exegetical conclusions. I can only look at this one particular clip and go, yeah, that's problematic, and wasn't a real real good response to anything that that has actually been said from our side. I don't know what he read from our side. Who knows? Who knows? So I don't know. I don't know if there's a is there a forthcoming book or something? I haven't heard. If somebody knows, let me know. I'd be interested in knowing. Okay, so there's a little something on atonement. I hope you see the connection between the two topics that we just looked at, because there's a very important connection. The connection is between the having a biblical understanding of atonement and what you have in Rome. Because when you can hear someone talking about eating Jesus, when what the Lord's Supper is actually supposed to do is be an anamnesis, a remembrance of Jesus, the sin bearer who bore our sins in his body upon the tree. This is an argument that literally is found in that. I never did like that color of that book, but Answers to Catholic Claims back there next to The Fatal Flaw was originally one book, and then the appendix was way too long. We turned it into another book. Those were my first two books, Answers to Catholic Claims and The Fatal Flaw. Fatal Flaw was first, then Answers to Catholic Claims. And they're both on Kindle, Rich has just reminded me. They came out in early 1990, I think. And I'm not sure what Lane is talking about in channel. James White would be interested in knowing. I'm not sure about knowing what, but, and it's all in caps too, so I'm not sure if Lane's just sleep deprived or what. Anyway, I made this argument way back then, so we're coming up on the 30th anniversary of this argument. I truly believe that only the Reformed can provide a consistent, broad-spectrum biblical criticism of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass in its best forms. Not just the crass Romanism where you don't have much in the way of thought, but especially in the modern context where you've had the arguments to try to drive foundations from typology. And basically what you've had is you've had formerly Reformed men who have become Roman Catholics bring those categories over and try to utilize them to create a apologetic for the Roman system. I really don't see that the non-Reformed have a solid basis for responding to Rome's argumentation. Because the strongest argument against the Mass is that that is not the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ has these results biblically. The synergist, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant, is in the same boat in having to use the terms of potentiality, procurement, all this type of stuff. Now, the Romanist makes it significantly more challenging to do this because you got to go through the sacraments and you got to have the priest and the church and all the rest of this stuff. But the idea of potentiality, the idea of incompleteness without human activity is the consistent element between synergistic Romanism or synergistic Protestantism. And so that's an art. I hope you see that there is a connection between those two topics. And having an atonement that actually saves is vitally important to a consistent Trinitarian theology, and I think to a consistent theodicy. Yeah, theodicy is the justification of the existence of God in the light of evil. Theos and dikaiō, theodicy. So how can you justify that God exists in the light of evil existing? Well, the gospel is absolutely central to that issue. And if the gospel is what God is actually accomplishing, that's one thing. If it's something he's trying to accomplish, that's very, very different. Very, very different. And you're going to have a different foundation for answering these particular issues. And so I think that's very, very important. I hope you see the connection between the two. Okay, so moving on from there, I listened to a podcast that I mentioned, I think last week, where mention was made of a church that I'm going to be going to this weekend. In fact, I just got back from San Antonio on Sunday, now heading up to Morgan Hill in Northern California. And one of the talks that I'm giving is on the issue that we have addressed a number of times on The Dividing Line, and that is the issue of the Textus Receptus and the movement within, especially Reformed circles and Reformed Baptist circles, to go back to a Greek text that was based upon maybe 50 manuscripts when you add together everything that Erasmus and Stephanos and Beza actually had hands-on access to, less than 100 at most, from the 16th century. And to abandon and no longer utilize the critical text, Nessiolen, UBS, or probably better today, simply to refer to the ECM, the Editio Critico Maior, as it is being published right now, and will continue to be the foundational Greek text for the modern English and other translations of the Bible in the New Testament, anyway. And so I will be addressing this subject and my repeated concern that it is dangerous. It is destructive to the ability to do meaningful apologetics with Muslims or with agnostics or Mormons or whoever else it might be. It is a retreat into a form of traditionalism that is certainly not appropriate for Reformed men to be engaged in. And so I've addressed this subject a number of different times. We've looked at numerous different texts. Remember Revelation 16, 5, Revelation 14, 1, 2, 2. The other texts that we've looked at, we've been looking. And a couple weeks ago, I pointed to this book by Jan Kranz from 2006, Beyond What Is Written. This, of course, most expensive Brill books, is a reworking of his dissertation from 2004. Erasmus and Beza as Conjectural Critics of the New Testament. And I described this book as a one-volume destruction of the traditional text position. I am deeply disappointed, to be honest with you, that I have read from Dr. Riddle an article, WM120, White, Kranz, Erasmus, and Beza, One Volume Destruction, that demonstrates that Dr. Riddle still has no earthly idea what my criticism of his position is. And I don't understand that, because I know a lot of other people without traditional lenses in the way that fully understand what my criticisms are. So I am really befuddled at how Dr. Riddle could have so badly missed what it is I've been saying all along. It really suggests to me that there is a very, very strong traditional lens functioning here that is not even allowing to hear what criticisms of his position really are. So he says, after recent interactions with Calvinistic apologist J.W., that's me, regarding the 2019 Text and Canon Conference in Atlanta, scheduled for October 25th, 26th, which I had said I'd be happy to come out before then, debate himself and others, Robert Trulove, on this particular subject, and that invitation was declined. He says, I have been weighing the value of attempting to respond to any more of his misunderstandings and misrepresentations of the traditional text position. I haven't seen what those are, but and given this, anyway, On one hand, I think there are diminishing returns to these interactions, especially since JW does not seem to be making much effort or progress toward attempting to understand or represent our position. Well, of course, I reject that. And I leave it to the audience. I think the audience can tell. That's just simply absurd. When I have offered critiques in the past of JW's views as expressed on the dividing line, it has usually been in response to those who have asked me to do so. On the other hand, I've been told that some have profited from these rejoinders and that the issues we'll discuss in this issue might be helpful to some. I hope so. Again, after the recent Land Discovery, I did listen to at least parts of several episodes of The Dividing Line, in which JW makes reference to an academic book by Jan Kranz that supposedly serves as a one-volume destruction of the confessional or traditional text position. Let's just stop for a moment. Is it not obvious as to why I believe that this work is a one-volume destruction? Was I not clear? I know most people have understood it, so I'm not sure how Dr. Riddle could not understand it. Jan Kranz, I doubt, especially in 2006, had ever even heard of a Reformed Baptist TR-only movement. That's not what the book's about. I never said it was about that. I've not even talked about Jan Kranz's views of textual criticism. It's irrelevant. Has nothing to do with anything I've said. I have not said, we just need to follow whatever Jan Kranz says about textual criticism, and that will destroy... No. Utterly irrelevant. What is so important about this book is that it makes available to the rest of us in a one-volume form all sorts of firsthand material from Erasmus and Beza as to how they did. It doesn't matter how Jan Kranz does textual criticism. It's irrelevant. It's like saying that since Jan Kranz wears blue shoes, that we can't quote him. It's irrelevant. Has nothing to do with anything. What the book provides us is an insight into the textual critical methodologies, consistencies and inconsistencies, and sources that Erasmus and Beza, specifically, Stephanos would be interesting, but not nearly as important as Erasmus and Beza, how they approached the text and how they created the very Greek text that Jeff Riddle and others are trying to say we should be using as our ultimate standard. On the one hand, what Kranz documents is the very human process. The fact that both Erasmus and Beza spoke of conjecture. They spoke of the corruption of the text. They spoke of textual variation. They spoke of errors in manuscripts. They compared Greek and Latin and Beza even more in other languages, sometimes putting more weight upon foreign translations than upon Greek originals. It documents that Erasmus wasn't really concerned about creating a Greek text, that he would come to conclusions in his annotations that he wouldn't even bother to change in the text of his Greek New Testament. And it certainly documents to the hilt the huge number of problems, simple, direct, transcriptional errors in the text of the book of Revelation. I had always wondered until I read this book, why is it that the errors that Erasmus made in the first edition of Revelation come up in all the rest of the editions? He had plenty of time to fix it. And remember, we've criticized Stephen Anderson for saying, it doesn't matter what was in the first. There was this process of purification. Well, there wasn't. And why wasn't there? Foundationally, because Erasmus had a real low view of the book of Revelation. And another Greek New Testament had been printed between his first and second editions, and he instructed the printer, hey, go get theirs and fix that stuff at the end of the book of Revelation. The problem was they had used Erasmus's first edition for their version of Revelation. So there wasn't anything to fix. And Erasmus didn't know it. And so it didn't get fixed. And so it's promulgated over time. I'm really glad to have discovered that information. Good. That's excellent to know. The point is what the book documents in its historical discussion is the reality that to sit here today and criticize the utilization of modern textual critical principles. To criticize CBGM and the attempt to utilize computer databases to give us more insight into the relationship of all these manuscripts, which we did not have access to at that time and could not have had access to in the way we have access to today until the past 40 years. And 80 years, if you just simply talk about universities finally getting around to doing collations and sharing, you know, identifying particular manuscripts by a consistent number or name so that you knew what in the world somebody was referring to. That is a pretty modern reality. And it has led to putting certain readings in the main text that used to be in the footnotes, or really to the creation of the footnotes. I mean, Erasmus and Beza, their annotations, you might want to call them footnotes, but they rarely function in that way. Critical texts start developing 1700s, and now every Greek New Testament you're going to buy, except for the TR, is going to have that kind of information. Well, okay, there are some printings, but the actual published versions have that kind of information. If you're going to sit there and say, I can't have assurance when I'm preaching if I believe in textual criticism. Textual criticism gave you your TR. That's the whole point. The whole point, the reason this is a one-volume destruction is that it documents beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond any debate, that the text that you possess in Scrivener, Stephanus, Erasmus, Beza, all the different editions that they all did, that text was derived through the application of textual critical principles, just like the modern one. The difference is we, A, now have committees. You actually have to make your arguments to a whole bunch of folks. And that's a good thing. It's a very good thing. So the singular personality quirks of Erasmus, who, for example, in his annotations, at one point takes a reading primarily because he didn't like the doctrine of election. And you're all a Calvinist, right? Okay. Anyway, now we have committees that filters out a lot of that personal predilection stuff. Not all of it, but most of it. That's the first advantage we have. And secondly, we have, believe you me, both Erasmus and Beza would have loved to have had access not only to the volume of manuscripts that we have today, but certainly to the fact that we have significantly more ancient manuscripts than they possessed. So they're just on the cusp of being able to even start dreaming about something like papyrology and the dating of manuscripts and having stuff that comes from within only a few centuries of the apostles. Almost everything they're dealing with is coming much later. And even when they do end up with a real ancient manuscript, Beza does with Codex D, Beza Cantabrigiensis, even he recognizes it's a mess. It's the messiest of all the ancient manuscripts. When Beza donated it, he included a note with it that said that this manuscript is better to be stored than to be read. And he was right. I think he was perfectly right. But the point is, they are doing individual textual criticism on a minimal number of manuscripts. They have no way of knowing yet how these manuscripts relate to any of the other manuscripts that they're using. You don't have any collations. It couldn't be done at that point in time. And yet somehow, they still talk about going for the more difficult reading. They still recognize homoeiteluton. They still recognize how scribes would engage in dittography. They use almost all the same insights that we have today, but they are practicing this upon a very small, relatively small, manuscript basis in comparison to what we have today, without the ability to communicate with others. But we're supposed to go back to that. That's supposed to be our standard. I find it utterly irrational. And when you challenge it on that level, well, you know, you need to have a biblical type of textual criticism. You're telling me that Erasmus and Beza were giving you biblical verses as to how you determine any particular reading in the New Testament? They didn't. So if you're going to say, I will not use modern textual criticism because the modern textual critic cannot give me chapter and verse as to why he uses the canons of modern textual criticism. And you can't give a chapter and verse for Erasmus and Beza. Checkmate. It's done. So maybe I wasn't clear about this. I just sort of assumed that the people who are actually writing this stuff and reading this stuff are thinking through it and hence could recognize, if my text arose through this process and then I turn around and say that that process shouldn't be used to use text, then why do I accept my text? And the only way to answer that, it would seem from that perspective, would be to say, well, God did great things in the 16th century. Well, he did great things in the 17th century too, but he's done great things in every century. So what? But that seems to be, if it happened near the Reformation, that must be it. Well, what if it happened during the Great Awakening? So what? What does that have to do with anything? That I don't understand how Reformed men can use this type of argumentation. Well, God was doing great things back then, so therefore, here you go. Okay. So that's all I was talking about. Has nothing to do with Kranz's view, has nothing to do with Metzger or Ehrman or anything. It's a historical work that provides us with page after page after page of documentation from the exact pen of Erasmus, the exact pen of Beza, as to how they engaged the text and utilized the very same principles we utilize today. They just didn't have as much information. And were they made mistakes as a result? Or were they inconsistent in the application? Because they were working pretty much alone. They weren't working in cooperation with other scholars. So that's why this is a one-volume instruction. Dr. Real completely missed that. I don't know how, but I will. Maybe I just was completely unclear, even though what I focused upon made it painfully obvious. But there you go. So then he says, ironically enough, this book appears in the New Testament Tools and Studies, co-edited by Bruce M. Metzger and Bart D. Ehrman, as volume 35. Why is that ironic? Well, I think you get the idea. In the acknowledgments, the author notes this work is a revised edition of his 2004 PhD dissertation under Professor Martin DeBoer. Among those on his committee, he lists text critic David Parker. Okay, some factual information, or is there something here that's supposed to say something else? In light of what I believe are some problems, misunderstandings, and inconsistencies in JW's use of Kranz, I thought it might be helpful to offer some analysis. Well, how have I used Kranz? I've used Kranz to document that Erasmus and Beza utilized textual critical principles to derive their text. That's what I used Kranz to do. Okay? So, beyond what is written has a brief 5-page general introduction, and if you read that introduction, you will immediately begin to see some of the problems inherent in JW's attempt to use this book as a supposed one-volume destruction of the confessional text position. I wonder what that might be. I will point to at least 3 important inconsistencies in JW's use of Kranz's book. Okay, let's see what the inconsistencies are. You got to be consistent. And of course, my biggest argument is the traditional text position is inherently incapable of consistency because it's using a text derived by textual critical principles to then say you should not use text derived by textual critical principles. Okay, so there you go. First, here's first inconsistency, folks. Ready, folks? JW does not acknowledge the underlying methodology represented in the Kranz book, nor does he acknowledge its inconsistency with JW's own methodology for doing text criticism, which is 1,000% irrelevant to anything. That is just, it doesn't matter how Kranz does textual criticism. I'm not saying we should follow him. I'm simply documenting the historical reality of the fact that Erasmus and Beza did text criticism. I'm stunned that someone with an earned doctorate could think this is an inconsistency. It is so illogical. I'm just, what? I find it interesting that JW is making of the Kron's book to it. I find it interesting that JW is making of the Kron's book to attempt to refute the traditional text position, given that Kron's would see JW's reconstructionist approach to recovering the original autograph as outdated. Irrelevant. Has nothing to do with anything. I am not saying Kron's methodology of doing textual criticism, which I don't even know what it is. It's not relevant to this book. This is a work on history. This is about Erasmus and Beza. It's not about Kron's. Has nothing to do with him at all. How is any of that? Let's say he and I would have completely different approaches on CBGM or whatever. Irrelevant to why this book is relevant to the traditional text position. Completely. That Kron sees his own work as part of the current shift in postmodern text criticism is made clear in the general introduction to the work, where he quotes from this. That's not what the book's about. And if Kron puts out books on textual criticism, fine, deal with them in that context. Has nothing to do with why this book shows such a bright light on the inconsistencies and incoherencies of the textual critical position. What he's trying to do here is he's poisoning the well, because it says, note that Kron says that he has abandoned the chimeric goal of finding the original text, chimeric definition, hoped for but illusory and impossible to achieve. So Kron is a part of the many of the people that I have bemoaned their abandonment of historical text criticism. Irrelevant. Has nothing. Find me a single word I have said in anything I've quoted from the Kron's book that has anything to do with this text critical methodology. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Then, check this out. So, JW is using a source to fight against the traditional text position that is diametrically opposed to his own modern reconstructionist text position. Irrelevant. Deal with what I've actually argued. Dr. Riddle, if this is the best you can do, you're dodging everything and your people are going to see it. You need to be dealing with what he said about the conjectural emendations, about the translations from the Vulgate back into the Greek in the book of Revelation, about what Erasmus actually said. That's what your people want to hear about. They don't want this poisoning the well stuff. They don't want this fundamentalistic idea. Well, he shook Bart Ehrman's hand once. That's what we're getting here? I recall hearing J.W. lamenting when Muslims, ready for this? Gonna take a deep breath here, because when I get this kind of accusation of inconsistency that is so shallow and so self-contradictory and so unworthy of any reformed man, I'm going to tear it to shreds. And I need to. It needs to be torn to shreds. This is destructive to our apologetic work. Okay? Sorry, Dr. Riddle. I would love to have a nice collegial conversation with you about these things, but this kind of stuff is just yellow journalism. It's rhetoric. Just terrible. I recall hearing JW lamenting when Muslims use liberal rationalistic scholarship on the Bible that they would never apply to the Quran. True. But by using Kron's, he is essentially doing the same thing. No, I am not. You are misrepresenting. I mean, sir, I'm treating you as a scholar, and so I'm holding you to a scholarly level. Okay? No scholar should be making this kind of argument. I did not make the argument ever that we should adopt, if I even knew what it was, Jan Kron's understanding of textual critical methodology as an argument against the traditional text position. Never said it. Nobody who's listened to me has ever heard me say it, and they know it. Why are you misrepresenting me? Because that's the necessary thing for these words to have any meaning. There is a massive inconsistency in Shabir Ali quoting from liberals on the construction, on the alleged redaction and textual critical sources, and I'm not talking about manuscripts now. I'm talking about redaction theory. I'm talking about quote-unquote higher textual criticism in regards to the Gospel of John, as he did in our debate on whether Muhammad is prophesied in the New Testament. there is a massive inconsistency between Shabir's reliance upon, constant reliance upon that kind of material, and his unwillingness to then utilize or even accept the utilization of the same kind of speculative higher criticism in regards to the formation of the Quran. That's the inconsistency. I am not being inconsistent. This is simply a work of history. It's filled with hundreds, maybe thousands of notes, including direct citations from Erasmus and Bayes' work. That's all it is. That's the only use I'm making of it. Kranz's perspective on textual criticism is absolutely irrelevant. And to try to make the argument that I'm being inconsistent because I don't agree with every single thing he said in here is fundamentalist nonsense. It's fundamentalist nonsense. I've heard you quote from Metzger. Should I accuse you of being sullied by having quoted from Metzger? No. Stick to the issues, sir, to the arguments that are being made. You haven't done that here. You haven't done here. It is absolutely no surprise to learn that Kranz's work will not support the traditional text position, which is irrelevant, had nothing to do with why he wrote the book. No one would say that it is. Grounded as it is in a relativistic, naturalistic worldview, the irony is that JW could not use Kranz's method to support his own position. This is inconsistent. No, sir. With all due respect, you need some remedial logic study here. Remedial logic study. This is fundamentalistic mindset, the same type of fundamentalistic mindset you find in Steven Anderson's stuff. You can't use that. He disagrees. On what? On something that's not relevant to this subject. So what? It's a historical source, for crying out loud. I was stunned by this. I mean, I'm going to be honest. This really was a credibility smasher for me. I mean, now I'm going to have to check all the sources. I simply cannot assume that there's been any serious thought put into the utilization of any source that you're using, because this is amazing. Now, this is not meant to say that we cannot appreciate many aspects of Kranz's study. It is a formidable scholarly work. We would, however, be naive if we did not consider the author's method and worldview. In regards to what? The whole reason that I'm using it is that it is a formidable scholarly work on the subject of what Erasmus and Bayes said about how they did text criticism, which is what gave rise to your text historically. There's the whole point. I think everybody sees it, but it's amazing. Anyway, second, JW fails to notice the distinction that Kranz draws in the general introduction between two distinct types of emendations, which he suggests would have been used by scholars like Erasmus and Bayes in their study of the text, and which JW might well have applied with profit to his study of the text like Revelation 16:5. No, I'm well aware that he makes a distinction, and I'm well aware that all through his discussion of where possible emendations occur in the annotations in both the work of Erasmus and Beza, that distinction is to be drawn. It's irrelevant to the argument that I've been making. And I didn't mention anything about Kranz in Revelation 16:5 because he didn't address it. As this article itself says, Kranz is going to be putting a new book out where he addresses Revelation 16:5. And it's fascinating because what he's going to say is that what Kranz actually is going to say. Let me see if I can. It was down here. Let me see. Yeah, okay, here it is. He wrote to Kranz. I will have a new book this year with, among other things, an update on the Beza part and a lengthy treatment of this case, Revelation 16:5 in particular. Shortest version. Here's what Kranz is saying. Because remember, Riddle has come up with this idea that Beza had some manuscript. We don't know what it was. It's disappeared into history. But that said, Isamenos. It's left absolutely no trace in all of history. But Beza had it, and that's where it came from. Once again, let's say that was theoretically possible. I think it's highly unlikely, but let's say it's theoretically possible. So anybody in history who makes reference to a manuscript, we don't even have to have the manuscript. We cannot verify it. As long as somebody in history says a manuscript said something, that reading should be in the New Testament, because that's why Revelation 16:5 reads the way it is. You see, what's going to happen here is the only way the TR advocate can get around this is to attach some kind of providential reinterpretation, re-inspiration of the text taking place in the work of Basin. So nobody can do it. There is no consistent textual, critical methodology behind TR-onlyism. There can't be, because there were contradictory methodologies used. Erasmus wasn't consistent in everything he did. Beza wasn't consistent in everything that he did. And there is no one methodology that will ever give you the TR. It just won't. That's what this book documents. So once again, Revelation 16:5, we have our text. Now we've got to come up with a theory to defend it. It doesn't matter that that would make Revelation 16:6 read completely different if we applied the same theory. We're not going to, because we're not actually trying to do textual criticism. We are doing traditional text defense. They are not the same thing. So we can use any argument here, then throw that argument out, use different argument here, throw that argument out, different argument here, because all we want to do is defend this text. It's circular, it's irrational, it's indefensible, it's unworthy of Christians. It really is. So here's what Cron says, shortest version. Beza states that he had a manuscript, but wrongly so, because he misinterpreted one of his own handwritten notes. It is therefore a conjecture by Beza, but he would probably not have changed his text had he not misunderstood his notes. In that case, he would also have written a different annotation, probably with the conjecture as a suggestion only. Fascinating. So what Kranz is saying is, yeah, that does seem to say that Beza thought there was a manuscript that read this way, but he was misreading his own note. Now, we know Erasmus did that. We know that there are readings in the TR that were based upon Erasmus mistaking Erasmus. Can you imagine how hard it was to try to keep track of all the edits you were doing over five editions in Erasmus's life between 1516 and 1535, so over almost 20 years? And with all the people, all the letters you're writing, all the people you're interacting with, I'm getting old enough to realize, you know, so people bring something up from the 1990s, and I'm like, I said what? I was arguing with who? What was that? You know, same situation. And so I'm thankful for this part of this article. I'm thankful for that much of it, because I'm really looking forward to this. I would love to see what the argumentation is going to be. That's great, but the reality is that the argumentation that you are going to have to use, and he goes on and puts a burden on me, and I'm supposed to argue with his translation of the Latin and all the rest of this stuff. Evidently, Dr. Riddle cannot hear what the real argument is. So the rest of you, if your leaders can't hear it, maybe you can. I'll go over their heads to you. I hope you hear this, okay? The textual critical methodology that you apply to Revelation 16:5 has to be the same methodology you apply to Revelation 16:4 and 16:6 and Mark 1:1 and John 3:16. And if you actually are willing to go to the mat on the basis of an undocumented, we don't have this manuscript, unidentified statement of one editor about an unknown manuscript, and use that to overthrow all Greek manuscripts of history as you're reading, then you have to realize that that's the end of any meaningful defense of the text. You're just simply going to have to say, look, God re-inspired the text in 1633. God just re-inspired it. We can't defend it. We have to use one argument over there, completely different argument over there, a contradictory argument over there. We have to use all these different arguments to defend our text. They're completely inconsistent, and so you know what? You're right. God just dropped it on us. And so you're in the same boat with Joseph Smith. There you go. You're going to go paddling down the river with Joseph Smith and Muhammad and all the rest of them that just, boop, just drop down. There it is. Don't question it. It's all you got. It's all you got. I was just stunned. I really was. I expected so much more. And I got this. Though the one thing it was worthwhile was, you know, Kranz is giving a short version there. I'm sure there's much more to it. But I'll be really interested in seeing how he substantiates that. So, why spend the time? Again, folks, I see, and let me establish here at the end of the program, I see a very important connection between dealing with the text of the New Testament and all the other subjects that we talk about. In a little while, I'm going to be publicly addressing, just a few hours, the issue of abortion in a very public setting. What's the basis upon which I stand to do that? Well, the overarching basis is an empty tomb. The one who rose from the dead has all authority in heaven and earth. But how do I know about that resurrection? I'm not like Andy Stanley. I don't disconnect the Old Testament. I don't try to walk away from the importance of the consistency of Scripture. We have been given a revelation. It's a treasure. It is to be defended. It is to be proclaimed. And so when we get into talking about the atonement, we get into talking about the Mass, where do we go? The text of Scripture. We talk about the Trinity, where do we go? The text of Scripture. We go to the authority of Scripture to speak to morality and ethics. We go to the text of Scripture. These are vitally important issues, but they're almost never discussed. And for me to see a movement arising within my own fraternity that fundamentally says, be done with it. Be done with it. We need certainty. Let's go back to the 16th century. And let's ignore all the textual criticism that even went in at that time to the creation of our text. Let's just, this is it. No more footnotes. No more references. I've seen that attitude before. I see that attitude regularly. I see that attitude amongst my Muslim friends who don't want a critical text of the Quran. I see it amongst my Mormon friends who are glad there are no notes in the Book of Mormon. That is not appropriate for us, men. It is not appropriate for us. It will be the end of our participation in meaningful apologetics. Christian truth exists as a whole. Some of its greatest beauty is seen in seeing the connectedness of all of these divine truths. Don't trade truth for certainty, especially when it's not actually a certainty at all. So, this weekend, on the website, you'll find the link to what's going on up in Northern California. It looks like it's going to be a rainy day on Friday, but I'm hoping to dodge the rain on Thursday. But rainy day on Friday, and then Saturday, preaching Sunday morning, fly back Sunday evening. And so we're looking forward to seeing you all up there. Then, very short period of time after that, headed to the UK. We've got some scheduling issues we're going to have to be dealing with right now about that. We'll do our best to make it all work out. We're going to be in the Netherlands as well. Looking forward to being a part of the conference there, though I've never been translated into that language, so that will prove to be interesting. That'll be a first-time experience for me. If you want to help make these types of trips available, and in light of the possibility of another trip, which would include traveling to South Africa, even in this year, we need your help. We've mentioned before, the travel fund is available if you go to the support us or donate. Support us. Used to be donate, support us, same thing. If you go to the link there, you can give to the general fund. You can just, there are also special funds. It's in the pull-down menu that you can donate to. It's a long ways to Johannesburg. And so we would hope to be able to schedule something like that coming up probably in well, in August. So we need to hear from folks to allow these types of things to happen. So thank you very much for watching Divide Line today. Like I said, no program until we get back next week. This is the one for the week, so we'll hopefully see you next Tuesday, probably. You're on the Dividing Line. God bless.